Good evening, everybody.
It's great to be here with you tonight. It's an excellent time to be together to study God's Word and to remember who we are together as we worship God and as we come together to pray and as we come together to sing. I know there's a lot of students tonight who made a conscious decision to be here to worship God and to focus on His Word, even though they're probably going to be up late in the night studying for finals. I always remember being a student, and for whatever reason, it seemed like all my finals were on Monday. And so Sunday night was always a lot of fun. So I appreciate you guys being here. And I know this is probably the last time that all of us will be together for a while, just because all the students who are such a big part of our congregation will be heading back home to their home families and their home congregation. So we wish you guys safe travels, and please come back to us soon. Henderson is a little bit less great when the students aren't around. So we appreciate you guys so much and hope that you'll be back safely and shortly. If you open up your Bibles to John 17, this is going to be our primary text for the evening tonight. This is a passage that I think I really became first aware of when I was a freshman at Freed-Hardeman, and I was taking just a number of different Bible classes and thinking about what I wanted to do in the future. And I remember taking a class maybe with Glenn Hinton or with Kevin Moore and thinking about, you know, why is it that there are so many different churches out in the world today? Why are there so many different people that all claim to be following Jesus but are actually all teaching different things? They all say that the Bible is a holy book that should be revered, but why is it that they're taking so many different directions in how to worship God or how someone might need to be saved? And so I remember this passage being very important to us, especially at the end of the passage, what we read in our scripture reading tonight, thinking about who the church needs to be, these people that follow Jesus, how they need to be one, how they need to be working together, how they need to be focused on the same things, just as Jesus and His Father, our Heavenly Father, are one. But the more I studied John 17, I recognized a few more things about this passage that really stood out to me and were incredibly powerful. If we think about the context of where Jesus is when this is happening, it seems that Jesus is still in the upper room. He, as John has recorded for us, has washed his disciples' feet to show them that even the Son of Man came to serve and not to be served, and that's what they should be looking like if they want to be leaders in his kingdom. They then took the Passover meal together, and Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, something so incredibly important, something we do every first day of the week to remember Jesus' death. During that time of teaching, Judas left, and he didn't have the opportunity to be there for what would happen next. What would happen next is that Jesus spent quite a bit of time teaching his disciples. If we were to look in chapters 14 all the way to chapter 17, this is all dialogue that's taking place there in the upper room, with Jesus then leaving after this with his disciples and going to the Mount of Olives to wait for the betrayer. So this is an incredibly crucial point in Jesus' life. He is just about to face the biggest test in his entire life, the entire purpose that he came to this world for. So I would ask you, what would you do with your best friends if you were all together and you knew that it was going to be the last time you'd be together for a while because you were facing your death? What would you do? I think for me, we'd probably relive some of the old times and just have a good time. But when we think about what did Jesus do, he takes time to instruct them, he takes time to teach them, and then he takes a moment, an entire chapter from our reckoning, looking at the scripture, to pray. I really love this prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. We often think of the Lord's Prayer being the prayer that we find in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, but this prayer is actually the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in all of scripture. And if we can take examples from what Jesus said in those short five verses in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, how much more can we take from Jesus in this passage? If you were about to pray, knowing that this was the night that you were about to die, what would you pray for? I think it's really incredible when we look and see what Jesus had to say as he prays. The first thing that he prays for is for himself. I think if I knew I was about to die, I would probably only pray for myself. That would probably be the only thing I was thinking about. Maybe, please help me to not experience all the pain that I know is about to happen. Or please, maybe make this not as bad as it has to be. And we know that in the garden, Jesus did pray for those things. But let's see what Jesus says about himself and how he prays in John 17, 1 through 5. So we read this passage together. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son might glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know that you are the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And if we stop there, that's really the full extent of Jesus praying for himself. We don't see, perhaps, maybe what we would expect if it was us praying for ourselves. But what does Jesus ask for here? He asks for the Father to glorify him so that he might turn around and complete his mission, so that he might turn around and glorify the Father. We remember Jesus' prayer in the garden, not my will, but thy will be done. And here I think we see, even prior to Jesus getting to the garden, he being so absolute in his moving forward and his thinking of this is going to happen, this is going to take place tonight, and I want God to be able to glorify me so that I might glorify him. If we look in verse 3, it says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And he knows that going to the cross is the way that the entire world is going to have an opportunity to come to know God. He asks for God to be with him, to help him to fulfill his mission. I wonder if when we pray for ourselves, as often as we do pray, I think probably the majority of that time is time spent praying for ourselves. There's things coming up. Maybe it's finals. Maybe it's some kind of interview. Maybe it's something else that's going on at work, and we're thinking about our current situation and praying for ourselves. And there's nothing wrong with that. Jesus tells us to cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. Now, when we think about this passage, however, let's not ever pray for ourselves without thinking about God's glory and without saying, Father, please help me to do what's right in this situation. Please glorify me in this situation. Help me to stand apart from what the world might do in this type of thing that's taking place, and help me to glorify you. Let's never pray for ourselves without also thinking about how I might glorify God in the situation that I'm currently in. That's what Jesus shows us from this passage. If we move on, it's pretty incredible. If you just take your Bible and you look, Jesus prays for himself in those first five verses. And the rest of the entire passage, he's actually praying for other people, despite us knowing that he's going to the cross very, very shortly. And so Jesus prays for his apostles in John 17, 6 through 19. Some of you young parents will know what I'm talking about in this next illustration. I don't know if you've ever had an opportunity where maybe the kids are fighting a little bit, or they're getting on each other's nerves, they've been together for a long time, and now it's time to come together to the family dinner table for a meal. And the prayer that you say is not only just praying to God, but it's also instructive to the kids. Maybe by saying, Father, please help us to be kind to one another and to be nice to one another. And maybe going down that list of the things you've been telling the kids all along. You know, please be this way. Please stop fighting. Please get along. And then we say those things in our prayers as well, hoping that they will hear. I know that that's not a good thing to do in maybe a disagreement with your spouse, but it does work with the children. So if you've ever taken that opportunity to do that, I think that's what Jesus is doing here. We realize that his disciples are there listening to this prayer. And we can go back through this gospel and others and see the times when Jesus' disciples had actually failed and actually let him down. Peter has already told Jesus, I'll never let these things happen to you. I'll never let you be turned over to be arrested. I will die for you. And Jesus says, you know, you're actually going to deny me three times tonight before the rooster crows. And so now Jesus is there with these apostles who are shortly about to flee from the authorities that come to arrest Jesus. They're all going to leave him alone, and then John will come back and be with him and his mother at the cross. Look at this passage, and it seems like, of course, Jesus is praying this so that the people around him can hear what he's praying. And I think it's a really interesting dynamic. If you've ever had an opportunity to pray for someone while they are actually there in your presence. We pray for people all the time, people who are sick, people that we're looking for some kind of healing in their life or some better situation for them. But how often does that take place while those individuals are there with us in the room? It's a little bit different. If you've ever been to a hospital bed and prayed with the individual there, if you've ever been with someone who's facing trials in life, and you go to them and pray with them, Jesus is praying for his apostles, and they're right there around him, perhaps grasping each other, knowing that this is perhaps the last time they'll be together. So let's read this passage and look at some of the things that Jesus prays for his apostles and see how we can understand this for ourselves today. Jesus prays to God the Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and come to know in truth that I came to you, or I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Notice Jesus doesn't mention any of their failures. He doesn't mention any of the times that they have truly struggled to understand who he is. At this point, he is praying for these men as if they had never made any type of mistake, and is encouraging them through his prayer to God the Father as they're listening. They've kept your word. These are my friends, and you have given them to me. See in verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Imagine Jesus saying that about you. Is your life a type of life where Jesus could say, maybe on the judgment day or in another situation where he says, that individual glorifies me in the way that they live their life. That individual is someone, or that family, or that church, that congregation, is a group of people that glorify me. Verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, and they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Jesus recognizes his quick departure from the earth. And so he prays to God to keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. When we get a little bit further, we're going to see a lot more about that unity, a lot more about that oneness. But he says to God to keep them in his name. I hope that that's something that we're able to pray for one another, that God would keep us in his name. As we, we'll be away from the college students for a while, I pray that God will keep you in his name, that you will continue no matter where you are, whether it's at home for the break or maybe you're graduating and moving on in life. I pray that God will keep you in his name, and that you will honor him and that you'll glorify him, but you will be safely in his arms and in his name, no matter where you are. Jesus prays that for his closest friends. Verse 12, he says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except for the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. It's a really interesting thing to say, knowing that Jesus is going to the cross. He prays that his joy would be fulfilled in these men, these apostles. What is it about Jesus' joy that really stands out at this moment? Is it a joyful thing to go to your death? Is it a joyful thing knowing the torture and the pain and the shamefulness of the death that Jesus would endure? I think the joy is in knowing that he is going to complete his mission, and that mission will be completed very, very soon. We learned today, which is Monday in New Zealand, that a close friend of ours, Tessa Tamata, who I think is in her late 40s, she was an ambassador to the majority of the Pacific Islands and worked out of Wellington, New Zealand, a faithful member of the church, passed away. She lost her battle with cancer. And I think about Tessa, and I read a post by Kevin Moore. He apparently was the one that studied with her and baptized her. I didn't know that until I saw the post. But thinking about how she, through her life, facing all of these struggles, she had a husband who left her. She continued to be faithful. She worked hard for the Lord. She worked hard in her job. To think that she had completed her mission and that she is now in a place where she's receiving comfort is a wonderful thing to think about. And so even though we are facing the trials of life and the struggles and the tests and everything that comes our way, Jesus can say at this point that our joy can be fulfilled in him. And I think our joy can only be fulfilled in him. Anytime we try to find that elsewhere, we'll find ourselves coming up short. We see in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. It's really interesting in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes to the brethren there that they need to stay away from those who are sexually immoral. And he says, not those who are sexually immoral of the world, because then you'd have to flee. You'd have to go live in a monastery somewhere. That's not his words. That's mine. You'd have to get away from that situation so much so, because everyone in the world that we come in contact with is in some way defiled, is in some way unholy. They haven't set apart themselves for God's purposes as we have as the Lord's church. He says in 1 Corinthians 5 that you need to separate yourselves from those who call the name of a brother or a sister, who are actually living a life of sin. I know that's something that Brother Roy really emphasized this morning in his excellent lesson. Jesus says here, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. They're going to be in the world, but they are not of the world. See in verse 14, just as I am not of the world, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but you would keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And verse 17 is one that perhaps is underlined in your Bible because of its importance. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. If we were to ask ourselves a question, how many times have I used the word sanctify this week? It's probably not too many, unless you were teaching a Bible class or maybe preaching. I don't think I've used the word sanctify this week up until now. It's a church word that maybe doesn't get used outside of these walls unless we're in some kind of Bible study, but it really just means it's the verb to make somebody holy, to be set apart for a certain purpose, to be set apart for a mission. And that is a setting apart from the filth of the world, setting apart for a service to the Lord. So Jesus asked God to set them apart. And how is it that they're going to be set apart? They're going to be set apart by the word, because your word is truth. Earlier in this book, Jesus says to the woman at the well in John 4:23-24 that God is actually looking for those to worship him. He's seeking people to worship him, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And if we need to know anything about how worship ought to be done in truth, this passage tells us that if we look at God's word, we will know what truth is. If we truly want to glorify God as we should, if we want to sanctify him and set him apart in our hearts as holy, the way we do that is by looking at his word and worshiping him accordingly. And so Jesus prays for those apostles that they would be set apart by the truth. Unless we forget what that truth is, it is God's word. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified in truth. Anything Jesus has asked us to do, he's already done. Jesus asked us to be holy and set apart for a mission. Of course, Jesus has already done that. Jesus asked us to set apart ourselves for God and away from the things of the world. Jesus has already done that. He's tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin, so that he could be our perfect and holy and faithful and merciful high priest. If we go to verse 20, this is pretty incredible. I think I pressed the wrong button. Alan can help me out. Thanks, Alan. Jesus actually prays for us. Normally, we're the ones praying, and Jesus answers our prayers. We pray to our Father who is in heaven through Jesus because of his death and his burial and his resurrection. He is in the place of the mediator so that we can pray and so that through him God will receive these prayers. This is something that I try to mention this in my Life of Christ classes. This is something that people throughout the ages never had access to, and we really don't need to take it for granted. We have an opportunity to pray to the creator of heaven and earth, and there's a mediator there that is perfect. And we don't have to go and make some sacrifice at a temple with some priest who's going to make that sacrifice for us and then offer a prayer for us on our behalf to God. At any point in the day, we can bow down on a knee. We could just close our eyes. We don't even really have to do that. We can utter a prayer in our minds to God. And Jesus Christ makes it possible that we can speak to the creator of heaven and earth. I think it's just incredible that Jesus actually takes this moment to pray for us. If we read starting in verse 20, I don't ask for these only. Who are these he's been praying about? He's been asking for the apostles. He says, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. What are we doing tonight? We're reading from the book that John wrote, The Good News of Jesus Christ, as written by the Apostle John. We believe in Jesus because of his word. If we were to turn over just a few pages and look in John 20, verse 30, it says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. And so for those of us who believe in Jesus because of the Bible, and I think that's everyone here in this room, Jesus is actually praying for us. What is it that Jesus prays for us? This is powerful, and I want us to be aware of this. It says in verse 21, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world might believe that you have sent me. Can you imagine the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, getting in some kind of argument up in heaven and saying, well, I'm just going to go start my own little church on this corner of heaven, and you guys, you stay over there. We don't see that at all. What we see in this passage is complete unity, and that's what God asks for all those who would come to believe in him through Jesus' name. Now, if we were to ask the question today, what does the religious world look like? Is it a picture of perfect unity? Even those who call themselves Christians, is that a good picture of unity? Are we together? Are we all working together and focusing on the same thing and teaching the same things? Maybe some would say, well, as long as we just agree to disagree. Because, you know, we have all of these doctrines and all these traditions and history between these groups. And, you know, there's no way that we'll ever be able to work it out. If we turn over to Corinthians, if we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look in verse 10. I think Paul's going to answer our question pretty quickly. Is this just a unity based on agreeing to disagree, getting over the fact that we have so many differences that'll never be worked out? Paul writing to the brethren in Corinth, and now you have to remember, if you were to go to Corinth at this time period and say, where could I go and find the Baptists? Where could I go and find the Methodists or the Catholics? And just go down this list of all these divisive names that we've come up with, nobody would know what you're saying. You would have to ask, where can I find those who follow Jesus Christ? Where can I find those who are Christians? And they would point you in the direction of this one group of people there in the city of Corinth. And even then, at that time, without the division that we know so well today, Paul says in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Does that sound like agreeing to disagree? It sounds like even before any type of major division has taken place, Paul is trying to nip it in the bud to make sure that it doesn't happen. He goes further and he says in verse 12, I mean that one of you says, I follow Paul, and one says, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. And some say, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? It's obviously rhetorical questions where we would have to say, no, of course not. Jesus is not divided. There is one body, just as there is one head for that body. But if we look at the world today and we see the division that is there, what do we do about it? Maybe we can learn some by continuing to read what Jesus has to say in John 17. We read in verse 21 at the end of that verse that if this is the case, if all are one, that the world will actually believe that you have sent me. I can't tell you how many times I've studied with people who are discouraged about trying to find the truth of the Bible, or trying to find out about God, or find out about Jesus, who are so discouraged at seeing all the division in the world that it actually leads them to the point of giving up and saying, everybody's telling me different things. You know, my parents taught me something. These people that I see preaching on TV, they teach me something else. Here's you knocking on my door and you're teaching me something different. How am I supposed to know what's right? We look at this passage and I think we see the inverse of what Jesus prayed for, saying that if all are one, then the world will believe that you sent me. But what if we're divided? I think there's going to be many people who are negatively affected by Christian division. If we look in verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I think that's the second time now that he said that. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you loved me. I think back to my parents, and if I ever had to hear something repeated three times, it was probably something I needed to be paying attention to. I think to my own children, if I've repeated it three times, I'm probably even starting to get a little bit angry and say, you know, why is this not being done? Jesus is praying for us at this moment so crucial in his life, and he's praying and repeating over and over again that I want those who believe in me through the apostles' word to be united, to be perfectly one. And the reason behind that, verse 23, so that the world will know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Loving one another is not agreeing to disagree. Loving one another is showing the true nature of Jesus Christ and the unity of the church and the truth of the scriptures in so many ways that maybe we're forgetting. If we look at verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, if anyone's unsure, Jesus was there before the creation of the world. He mentions it here. He also mentions it there in verse 4. Sorry, verse 5. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The beginning of this book, John tells us that there was nothing at all that was created without Jesus being involved, telling us that Jesus is not in the same category as other things that have been created. Jesus is there as creator. And so when we think about who Jesus is and the extent of his sacrifice, I think that makes us appreciate him all the much more. Now praying that God would help him to accomplish his mission so that his people can be saved. You see, verse 25, "Righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved them may be in them, and I in them." Jesus prays for us, and he prays for unity. He mentions it three times. Then he mentions to us, and mentions to his prayer about us, that we would be able to love. And when we think about what love is, it's not just accepting or tolerating anything and everything that someone might send our way. What love truly is, if we were to think about Ephesians 4:15, quite often we have to speak the truth, and sometimes those truths are hard to speak, but we must always do so in love. We think about this passage, and we think about the beauty of the Gospel of John, and sometimes it's difficult to study John. I remember seeing what the topic was for this month. We're looking at the letters from John and the Gospel of John, and maybe someone will be brave enough to venture into Revelation. I'm not sure. But we think about John, and John is so easy to read, but it's so deep that you stop and say, well, these are things that I've heard my whole life, but how long could I meditate on John 3:16, a verse that the kids up here say every Sunday night? How long could I think about John 1:1 and following in that passage? How long could I think about this, about unity, and about the love that Jesus would have us to have, and about how Jesus puts himself there for God to use him and to glorify him, even though it means his own suffering? His exaltation as king is going to happen not on a throne, but on a cross. And this is all taking place, and Jesus, knowing this, says these words to us in this prayer. A beautiful text that I wish we would, you know, have more time to study and to think about. I want us to think about these three points once more. First off, Jesus prayed for himself. I pray that whenever we pray for ourselves, we never leave out God's glory. Even though we have desires, we have wants and needs, and we want to make those things made known to God, that we never finish that prayer by saying, this is the most important thing to me, this is what I need. Maybe we'd finish that prayer like Jesus did and say, thy will be done. Or, Father, help me to glorify you in this situation, even though the situation stinks and I don't want to be a part of it anymore. Even if it doesn't change, please help me to glorify you in this situation. What about when we pray for others? Jesus prayed for his disciples. I pray that we, as Jesus prayed for the disciples, will fulfill our mission. And part of that mission, part of the number one aspect of that mission, is to show ourselves holy, to be set apart from the world, so that we can be useful in service to God. When I think about this last part of the lesson, that Jesus actually prayed for us, I pray that we would find unity through truth. Find that we wouldn't just agree to disagree with those around us, that we would always come back to God's word and say, this is what can sanctify us. This is what can set us apart to do God's will. Let's go back to the Bible. Let's go and see how we can be unified, focused on the Bible, not focusing on my traditions or maybe on yours, but what God has to say to us through Jesus, through his apostles, and the words that they've written. I'm so thankful that they did so, and I'm so thankful that Jesus prayed for us. And I pray that we would find that unity in love, and that we would always base that on the truth. Now, I know normally we finish with an invitation song, and we will, but I wanted, as especially because we're looking at a passage about prayer, I wanted us to finish with a prayer, and then to have that invitation song. Now, if there's anything at all that you need, please let it be known to the church. Please let it be known, even if it's not coming forward, but speaking to one of the elders who will be available to speak after this. Please don't let an opportunity go by where you know what Jesus wants for you. He wants you to be sanctified. Sometimes that's easier said than done. Sometimes there's things in our life that just continually trip us up and continually haunt us, even though we know we should be set apart from them, from the world, so that we can be useful to God's service. Maybe we just haven't been working so hard and thinking about the unity that we should have. Maybe we're just accepting the fact that everybody thinks different things about Jesus. We're never going to get over that. It's never going to change. Maybe we can be a part of that change. Maybe we can get to know our Bibles a little bit better, get to know our neighbor a little bit better, and maybe have someone in our home have an opportunity to study God's word with them. So what we'll do before we have our song of invitation is to pray to the Lord and thinking about some of these things that we've just read in Jesus' longest prayer in Scripture. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're incredibly grateful for an opportunity like this to come together We're so thankful for all those that are here. Father, we pray for those that aren't here, whether it's for physical illness or maybe spiritual illness, just a unwillingness to assemble themselves with your people. Father, we pray that we would have opportunities to reach them. Father, as we think about this beautiful prayer that we read about, that John has recorded for us of Jesus in that upper room that John would have heard so well, Father, we pray that just as Jesus, as he prays for himself, that we pray, when we pray for ourselves, in order to glorify you, even in difficult situations, even when we know that the trouble and strife is going to come, just as Jesus did at this point. Father, we pray, just as Jesus did for his disciples, that we will fulfill our mission, that we will be faithful unto death and receive the crown of life. Father, we pray that we would be a part of that great commission and go out into the world and teach the gospel, making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey all that you've commanded us. Father, we pray that you would help us to be holy. As difficult as that is, we know that you can provide help for us. Father, we're incredibly grateful that Jesus prayed for us. And as we often pray to you, and we know that you answer our prayers, we pray that we would be an answer to this prayer that Jesus prayed, that we would be an answer to that prayer, and that we would strive in every way that we can to be one with those who are around us who claim to follow you. Father, in doctrinal matters, we pray in matters of anything that might keep us apart from each other. We know, Father, that you've reconciled us to ourselves and that we need to be about reconciliation as well. We pray that you would help us in doing so. We pray that we would love our neighbor and also love the truth so that we can share that truth with them. We're so grateful that you have given it to us. Father, we pray for everyone as they travel. We pray that you keep everyone safe during this time of year, and we pray that you would bring us back again together safely. In Jesus' name we pray.